father of our faith, who does not seem to be faithful all the time. I think it's a very important lesson. I think a lot of Christians, unfortunately, have this perception of faith that it actually rests on their shoulders. And while faith is absolutely our choice, and we can choose to have faith in God or not to have faith in God, I think with Christianity, often it's a good rule to magnify God and minimize ourselves. And this is an example where if you magnify his faithfulness, all of a sudden I think that relationship, that faith relationship, and you minimize your faithlessness, I think that faith relationship begins to make a little bit more sense as to how it could be possible for us to be in relationship with such an incredible and almighty being. Cool. So we're not going to talk about Isaac very much because he's not in the Bible very much. I think after, this is not really true, but I think after God sent him up the mountain to get sacrificed, he was like, you've done enough there, buddy. You can you can just live a peaceful life and maybe do one or two other things and we'll jump straight through to your sons.
Yeah, he probably was.
So yes, I haven't touched on the sacrifice of Isaac because we did talk about that with Shane Willard's message about how God, the progressive revelation of God. So hence why I didn't touch on it. I think we're all quite aware. But once again, it's a repeated theme, another repeated theme of a picture of Jesus where the ram in the thicket has a crown of thorns around its head. Abram has a vision of the coming wounded Messiah that will come in place of our own sacrifice to be a sacrifice for us all. And then he runs down the mountain and is really excited to tell everyone about it. So God chooses Isaac, as we know, not Ishmael, to be the one to carry the blessing and covenant. Isaac then has two sons, Esau and Jacob. And the story of Jacob is a weird one. So I'm going to quote the Bible Project a lot in the story of Jacob because it has always confounded me. But I think we've actually got a good grasp on what's going on here finally, which is great. So they say, the Jacob story is all about a guy who doesn't believe he's going to get God's blessing. So he spends his life hurting everyone around him. He tries to scheme and steal the blessing in abundance for himself instead of trusting that God is going to give it to him. Even though typically it was the firstborn son that received the blessing from their father, God actually plans to circumvent that system even before Jacob takes it into his own hands. God actually promises to Jacob's mum, Rebekah, that the latter will rule over the former. So God sets that precedent that he's not going to just comply with cultural norms of the time. He's actually chosen Jacob. But once again, you know, I say repeated theme again, because once again in the book of Genesis, we see that people don't trust God's version of good. They go, no, I'm going to try and take it for myself. We see it in the garden. We see it in Babel. We see it with Abraham and the decisions that he makes. Once again, it's, are you going to be ruled by God? Are you comfortable to be in a position of service to God, of trusting that his version of good is actually higher than your own? Or are you going to try and steal it for yourself? And this is where sin and rebellion comes in. So Jacob absolutely tries to scheme and steal the blessing and abundance for himself instead of trusting God, taking God at his word when God says that he's going to give it to him. So this is why the story gets messy. Esau, the eldest son, is Isaac's favorite. But Jacob is crafty and tricks Isaac into giving him the twofold blessing reserved for the firstborn. He lives up to his name, which means deceiver. He actually tricks Esau on two occasions. He tricks Esau into giving up his birthright by when Esau is really hungry. He's basically like, I'm not going to give you this bowl of soup unless you give me my birthright. What a terrible trade. One of the worst trades in history. But then he, when Esau is out on a hunting trip, which I'm sure we read this week, he actually fools Isaac because Isaac is getting very old. And even though Isaac tries to confirm which son it is that he's giving the blessing to, Jacob, along with his mum, who's kind of scheming alongside him and not very helpful at all, dresses up in animal skin so that he smells and looks like his brother Esau. Esau literally means hairy, so he's trying to, you know, pass as him and receives the blessing. So Esau plots to kill Jacob. So here, the repeated theme is the author highlights the sin of Cain and Abel continuing, a brother plotting to kill a brother. So Rebekah, the mum in the story, sends Jacob away to her family to keep the boys apart. Jacob then marries Leah and Rachel, where he is humbled after being deceived by their father Laban. He works for 7 years, because he believes he is going to get the hand of Rachel, and instead he gets the hand of Leah, which I think is a better deal anyway. but then he must work another 7 years to get the hand of Rachel. And so he's actually being humbled here because he thought he was the deceiver, and he's actually on the receiving end of it, which is an important part of his story. So Jacob ends up with 4 wives and 12 sons, which is absolutely evidence of God's blessing. But his wives and children are rivals. There are chapters and chapters where the Bible is being descriptive, not prescriptive. I remember Jeff had a few questions about this a few months ago when he was doing the course through C3. He was like, what is going on here? And I was like, okay, Jacob's wives are not to be followed or trusted. They are malicious and deceitful, much like their husband. So that leads to a divided family that constantly hurts each other. And this is a byproduct of Jacob's determination to seize God's gifts by force at the expense of others. Over time, he realizes that he needs to return home, and he is fearful that Esau will still hold a grudge. So fearful that Esau is going to meet him, Jacob sends his family ahead of him, and then he has an encounter with God on the way home. And that's when we see that Jacob wrestles with God. So, big Bible project chunk here, because I think they explain it very well. It says, at the end of this exile, as Jacob prepares to encounter his brother Esau again, he stays up all night scheming, sending his wives and children ahead of him in reverse order of importance. Then God shows up to wrestle with him and punches Jacob in the groin, the biological source of his fruitfulness. Many translations say the hip. The Bible Project posits that it's the groin, because that's where babies come from. And that's where he was trying to achieve the blessing by himself. And God was like, good luck. So, which I think is funny. So, because Jacob won't receive God's blessing, God wounds him in the place that allowed him to generate his own blessings. Jacob wrestles God for the blessing God intended for him all along. A summarizing picture of Jacob's life. I'll say that again because it's key. Jacob wrestles God for the blessing God intended for him all along. For the rest of his life, Jacob walks with a limp. He's a wounded chosen one, not unlike other wounded chosen ones we will meet later in the story, notably the suffering servant of Isaiah, who is a prophet. But unlike the suffering servant, Jacob brought about his own pain. The suffering servant is righteous, and his wounds are received on behalf of the sins of others. Also a picture of Jesus here. But the message of Jacob's story is clear. God never forsakes his chosen ones, even those who are less than righteous. And I think sometimes the reason that we can struggle, or I personally struggle, to interpret the book of Jacob is because I was looking for redeeming qualities in somebody who did not have many. Jacob was a deceiver, but God was loyal to his covenant. And Jacob was a deceiver and so in rebellion against God that God intended to bless him all along. And he finds himself wrestling for it and fighting for it and must be humbled by God to actually need God's blessing, need God's provision to continue, which was obviously never the plan. But sometimes God does need to humble us to give us things that he designed for us to have all along, right? So, in Genesis 33, verse 22 to 23, that's where Jacob wrestling with God occurs. Jacob is also named Israel because he has struggled with God and humans and overcome. So when it says Jacob wrestles with God, this is a theophany. So this occurs in the Bible at times, and it's God appearing in physical form and meeting Jacob where he's at, quite literally. Jacob the deceiver is finally having to wrestle face to face. He's used to running, but finally he has to wrestle face to face. He is applauded not for the right perspective or heart, but for not turning away and pursuing God and what he has for him. So that's the part that Jacob got right. If you're going to wrestle with anyone, at least do it with God. Now, this is a unique name for the Israelites, and it's because the Israelites are not people who are holy and never waver, but they are people who wrestle with God. They may be difficult and contentious, but they are face-to-face wrestling with God. And in that face-to-face wrestle, relationship is built. So God is key here about the name that he gives the Israelites. He's not saying you are a perfect and upstanding and righteous people. He is saying, you are people who are locked in to covenant with me, and you are people who I have chosen, and I will bless you even if you do everything you can to prevent it. Much like he did with Jacob. So Jacob then has 12 sons. Joseph is the youngest, and he is also the favorite. So Joseph boasts about his dreams. Oh, that's on the next slide. Joseph? Yeah, cool. So Joseph boasts about his dreams to his brothers, who put him in a pit and sell him as a slave. Another repeated theme here. It is important to understand both God's will and his ways. In the dream, Joseph learnt God's will. He learnt his future. He learnt who he was to become. But what he misunderstood was God's ways. And God's way is humility, not pride. And so in his pride, instead of being humble from the beginning, he actually had to be taken down a few pegs and learn humility through a long process that we see in his life. And it's a repeated theme also, depending on what Dylan will talk about, but we pick up on this with Moses. Moses is also someone who understood God's will from a young age, understood and was told by his mother and his sister that he was going to set the Israelites free. But he did not understand God's ways. He was like, oh, I'm setting the Israelites free. So when I see an Israelite being mistreated by an Egyptian slave, I'll go and kill him. Right? And it takes Moses a long time to learn that God's ways are not anger. Even though God's will was leadership, God's way, once again, is humility. So it's an important theme there. So what that tells me is that we need to be people who fulfill scripture, not just be right about one verse. Because fulfilling scripture is understanding not only God's will, by going, let me point to God's will here and weaponize it against people or ostracize people with it. It's actually understanding God's ways. How can I be Jesus to others? So Joseph is then placed in Potiphar's house, where he refuses to sleep with Potiphar's wife. He is imprisoned because Potiphar's wife lies about what's taken place, and he gains the Pharaoh's favor through the interpretation of dreams. He is then put in charge of distribution of food, which allows him to rescue his family who come to Egypt during a famine. That's a very quick overview of the story of Joseph. It's a great one. I would encourage you to read it. So then we get to Jacob's final blessing. So Jacob, the father of Joseph and his 11 other brothers, is on his deathbed and wants to bless his sons. And he says, Judah, your brothers will praise you. You will grasp your enemies by the neck. All your relatives will bow before you. Judah, my son, is a young lion that has finished eating its prey. Like a lion, he crouches and lies down like a lioness. Who dares to rouse him? The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from his descendants, until the coming of the one to whom it belongs, the one whom all nations will honor. And this is key because it tells us the Messiah is coming from the line of Judah. So it's actually, Joseph was a very key part of the story, but it's actually not Joseph who carries the messianic lineage. It's one of Joseph's brothers who is Judah, and from Judah then comes David a little bit later on. So once again, messianic picture. You know, I say this with humility because I probably would have gotten it wrong as well. But when the Pharisees were quoting scriptures to Jesus and didn't even recognize him as the Messiah, he would have been like, guys, I'm everywhere in the Old Testament. What are you talking about? Because he appears quite a bit. All right. So Joseph's revelation of God's sovereignty. Genesis 50 verse 20 says, this is Joseph speaking, and he's speaking to his brothers. He says, you intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. It was through Joseph's interpretation of dreams and through his administration that he was able to store up enough food in Egypt to save many people, including his family. So if we link this back to Genesis, humanity causes evil. Joseph's brothers caused evil, not God. We see death around us because we carry death in us. God is, however, at work to redeem the evil of humanity and work it for the good of those who love him. And Joseph is a beautiful picture of God working all things together for the good. I do want to touch on here, and this is kind of the counselor in me, as I said, would pop up every now and then. But I do want to touch on here how I believe we should navigate evil in our own and others' lives. Because what I have seen in some Christian circles is that people will use scriptures like Genesis 50:20, or people will use scriptures like God turns all things together for the good for those that trust him as a way to bypass other people's suffering. And I think that they're well-intentioned, but I think if we're people in this room that can actually see the bigger picture, that could do some good in the circles that we are in. Because I think too often I hear that someone is really struggling with something significant, whether it be grief, death of a loved one, tragedy, chronic illness, and people will, I guess, with the intention of being hopeful, bypass what the person is going through and saying, but no, fix your eyes on God because he's going to turn it all together for the good. That's very true, but we are also called to be people who lament alongside our brothers and sisters and actually understand that we are supposed to be able to manage evil in an empathetic way and walk people through their suffering. So I think it comes down to the value of listening. Just because God is at work, which he absolutely is, doesn't mean that we should bypass others' suffering. So spiritual bypassing, this is a bit from Practicing the Way, another course that I've done, and a few of you have done as well. Spiritual bypassing is a futile attempt to co-opt the Christian theology of hope to pass over our pain and push on to our ideal life. This is a short-term, dangerous strategy. Whatever we refuse to face in our inner life has the most power over us. So how did Jesus cope with evil? How did Jesus cope with suffering? Well, Jesus intentionally created space to be sorrowful and allowed God to meet him there. Because God is at work, but if we just push over our pain and push it down, it's actually just going to continue to dictate our thoughts, feelings, and behaviors unconsciously. What we should do, what a healthier thing to do, is actually to have trusted people who we can talk to about our pain and then allow Jesus to meet us in that space. What we reveal, he heals. Emotional health doesn't mean that you're happy all the time. As Christians, we need to stop trying to be happy all the time. When someone asks you how your week is, at church, how much pressure do you feel to go good, even when it's not? You know, when people ask me today, how was your day, Mitch? I said, not great, to be honest, you know? And then we got to talk about it. And that's the kind of community that we should belong to. Evil is real. We will experience suffering. Allow others to borrow your hope in the midst of God's workings. And it's not to minimize what God is doing. It's to go, that's God's role. What is our role? Our role is to sit with people. And if you have a bit of extra hope to lend, you sit with them and you allow them to borrow your hope by giving your presence, by listening, by asking questions, by actually going, hey, I care about this. I am not judging you for your struggles. I am not, you know, I think sometimes, honestly, when we say, hey, focus your eyes on God, it can come across quite judgmental or almost as a condemnation or almost falling back into some Old Testament thinking that in some way that person's sin is to blame for them not having yet received their miracle. And I would hate for us to actually fit into that category. So let's be people who are good at listening and sitting with others and actually being the hands and feet of Jesus while God is at work. Amen? Yeah. Cool. So that's just my inner counselor coming out. Cool. So what happens next in the story? Jacob and his family live in Egypt. And this is where Genesis finishes. If you ever wondered how the heck did the Israelites get from where Abraham was settled to Egypt, it's through the story of Joseph. It's through the famine that then drew them, because of Joseph's administrative and prophetic gift, to Egypt, where he actually rescued the Israelites, and then they set up camp in Egypt. That's how they got there. So two key things are noted at the end of Genesis, which are very important. Jacob, the father of Joseph, asks to be buried in Canaan in Genesis 49, verse 29. And that is because he knows God's promise to Abram, his grandfather. He actually asks to be buried, not in Egypt, but back in the land of his fathers. And then Joseph, in Genesis 50, verse 24, is about to die and asks the people to take his bones with them to the promised land when they get there. What a statement of faith. He is saying, even though I may die here in Egypt, this is not the resting place for me or my people. God made a promise to us. This is the note on which the book of Genesis finishes. The family have been blessed by God and are safe, but they have not yet seen the promise to Abraham fulfilled. And that is where we leave it, coming into the Exodus stage, where the people take a very long journey, unnecessarily so, to seeing that promise fulfilled. So that there it is. That's the patriarchy.